close of our discussion last Lord's Day, we were developing then the third and final summary statement of the book, that this relationship was maintained by divine loyalty. Israel was bent on backsliding, but God was bent on being faithful to these people, faithful to His own word, faithful to this relationship. And whatever it was that He was doing in relationship to these people was designed ultimately to restore what He had intended for them. And there are three summary statements then that I'll make about this final observation, that this relationship was maintained by divine loyalty. First of all, that the exercise of discipline was an evidence of that loyalty. We think of the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God that is from everlasting. This is the great theme that we're addressing here, the loyalty of God, that covenant loyalty. But Hosea teaches us that that loyalty may evidence itself even in discipline, in the chastisement that God brings upon these people in order to restore them back to where they ought to be. And we develop that theme, I think, and use verse 15 of chapter 5 as really the very express statement of that truth. The Lord says here, I will go and return to my place. I'll remove myself, as it were, from these people until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. There's the purpose of God's withdrawing Himself, withdrawing His favor and His fellowship and His communion from these people in the discipline that He was exercising against them. There was to be this captivity. There was to be the Assyrian judgment that came upon this nation. But it was all for a purpose. It was to deal with the sinners, yes. It was also to refine those that were of the remnant. But the overall objective here is that this relationship indeed might be restored. So we don't want to misinterpret. We don't want to misjudge what God does. There are times when we look at God's dealings in our own life and we believe and we say, God is dealing harshly with me here. And in our insensitivity and in our selfishness, we often accuse God of being unjust or unfair in the way He deals with His people. This book teaches us that we're not to misinterpret what God does. We're not to misjudge what God does. That even when His hand of discipline is upon His people, that it is geared for their welfare, geared for their spiritual good, to bring them back into that fellowship relationship with Himself. All right, that's the first thing. The second observation that I make here very quickly is that restoration was the goal of God's loyalty. Restoration. God was to bring these people back. Now, chapter 2 is a key chapter that gives us the plan of God in dealing with these people to restore them back to this place of fellowship. This chapter begins with a description of the sin of these people that viewed all of what they were having in life as coming from Baal, coming from these false gods that they had gone a-whoring after. And the Lord announces here His plan, a threefold plan to bring these people ultimately back to the place of proper relationship. First of all, He was going to isolate them. Look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but shall not overtake them. So the Lord is going to isolate these people, put a hedge around them, so that ultimately they come to recognize the superiority of God Himself. They had gone a-whoring after these other gods. They had put their confidence in Baal, and it was Baal that was doing all of these good things for them. The Lord was going to teach them that all of these things were coming from His hand, so He was going to isolate them. He was going to remove them. This is speaking of the captivity, certainly, that was going to come upon these people. But He was going to protect them. It was going to seem harsh, certainly. But in this protection, He would put the wall around them to isolate them from the very temptations that they were facing. The second thing was impoverishment. And again, this seems on the surface to be harsh. But God was teaching these people some very significant lessons. You can see this in verses 9 and following. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I'll destroy her vines, verse 12, and her fig trees. I'm going to remove all of these things. Israel had all of these things, and in their spiritual blindness and insensitivity to God, they were saying, oh, look what Baal has done for us. All of these things are coming to us from the hands of Baal. God says, you have to understand, these things are coming from me. And the way he taught them that was by making it so they didn't have those things. I'm going to stop the productivity of the land. I'm going to take away the fruitfulness. I'm going to put famine here. I'm going to put drought here. I'm going to take away all of these things that you have, that you thought were coming from Baal. Baal's not going to do anything for you. And they were going to come through that impoverishment to recognize again that all of this was from the hand of their God. And the final thing was the enticements that God was going to use. God was going to allure them. God was going to entice them with love, persuade them irresistibly to come back unto him. Look at verse 14. Wonderful statements these are. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'm going to seduce her, the Lord says. I'm going to entice with words of love, with demonstrations of kindness. I'm going to allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it will be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall not call me, or shall call me no more Bailey. See what the Lord is doing here. Yes, there's going to be the impoverishment. There's going to be that isolation. But the Lord, again, was doing all of this so that he might bring these people back. And he says, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to speak here with this irresistible kindness, this irresistible love, and bring them back to that place where we started. Just like it was when I first redeemed these people from the land of Egypt into that place of fellowship and communion. And there's going to be a great transformation. You have to know a little of your Bible history here to see the significance of the imagery that the prophet is using here. I will give her, verse 15, her vineyards from thence, the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. What's the significance of that statement? What happened at the valley of Achor? You remember? What happened in the valley of Achor? Remember? Say what? What kind of judgment? Remember? Who was judged there? Achan. All right, Achan, just after the defeat at Ai. Because of Achan's sin in taking the accursed thing from Babylon, God brought judgment upon the people, and now then specifically the judgment upon Achan and his family, and they were stoned there in the valley of Achor. And from that time, Achor became a symbol of the judgment of God and the disciplinary actions of God against sin. But this valley of Achor, this place that was associated with judgment and with discipline and the chastisement, was going to be moved now and changed to a door of hope as these people responded unto this discipline that God had and was to engage against them. And then verse 16, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Bailey. Get a little Hebrew lesson here. Those are just transliterations of the Hebrew words. The word Ish, is the Hebrew word for man. It can designate the male of the species, but it's also a word that designates husband. It's the word that is used most frequently to designate husband. The E on the end of it simply means my. You are going to call me my husband. You'll call me my husband, my man. And no longer will you call me Bailey. Now, the I on the end of that is my. All right, that means my in the term Baal. Now, let's understand this. Let me digress here. Pause just for a moment. When you see that word Baal in the Old Testament, I think we're accustomed as we read through the text to assume that that term Baal is the name of the false god. That's not the case. Baal is not a proper name. Baal, Baal, is simply a word that means owner, that means master, that means lord in the sense of having authority over something. Now, it's not the name, I say, of any one god in in Canaan or any place else. In fact, it's a word that could refer to people. And it is a word that wives would use to refer to their husbands with. Sarah refers to Abraham as her Baal. Doesn't mean she was worshiping him. Doesn't mean that she was falling down in homage to him and sacrifice. No, it wasn't a divine name. But she refers to Abraham as her Baal, as her, this doesn't go over well in our day, but as my master. All right, you're my owner. And it was an expression of her subordination and her willing. And she wasn't saying that in anger. She wasn't saying that in rebellion. All right, that became a statement to her of her recognition of her place before Abraham. So it's not a word that designates any given God. In fact, in the early days of Israel's relationship, Jehovah was referred to as Baal. All right, he was referred to as Baal, and that was not a bad word. He was the Lord. He was the owner. He was the master of all things. But after the influence and their coming into the land of Canaan, that term fell into disuse as far as a title of the true God is concerned because of the association that it had with Hadad here, or with Dagon here, or with Marduk here, or with Chemosh here. These were the various names of the local deities in these various places. You see reference to these in your Old Testament. Chemosh, remember, he was the god of Moab. He was the Baal. He was the chief god of Moab, and he was called Baal as far as the Moabites were concerned. Up in Syria, Hadad was the Baal. He was the chief god. And so you have reference then to the king of Syria being called Ben-Hadad, right? You read that character in your Old Testament, the son of Hadad. That doesn't mean his daddy's name was Hadad. That was his god. All right, Hadad was the god. And Hadad there was the Baal of that location. You come down to Philistia, and who was the Baal there? You remember? Who was the Baal that kept falling over in front of the ark? Remember? Dagon. All right, Dagon. Was the Baal of that place. So that term Baal, I'm simply trying to set this up for us here. That term Baal designated in this Canaanite setup whatever the chief god was of that particular location. Hadad here, Dagon here, Chemosh here, Marduk there. The Baal would change. But it was a term also that focused upon this authoritative relationship. Well, here's what the Lord is saying. The day is going to come when you now are enticed by all of this love and all of these allurements that I give to you. And you're not going to call me Baal. You're not going to recognize me just in this authoritative sense where you may think that I'm being harsh. No, you're going to call me my man, my husband, you see. And there's going to be this transformation in their heart as they submit and respond favorably to the loyalty that God was demonstrating to them. Achor becomes hope, and Baal, my owner, as it were, becomes my husband. And the final statement that I'll make here is that repentance is the response to loyalty. God is maintaining this relationship by all of these acts of kindness, these acts of discipline when necessary. But the bottom line is that the people were to respond in repentance. And there are three great sections, really two great invitations to repent. In Hosea chapter 6, you're familiar with these opening verses. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, but he will heal. He hath smitten, but he will bind us up. There's this great promise of the Lord's restoration that was conditioned upon the people's repentance. Their enjoyment of it was conditioned. Now, we see this unconditional aspect from one aspect, from one standpoint, that God was going to restore these people ultimately unto himself. But their personal experience of that and their personal enjoyment of that was conditioned upon their repentance. If we return, if we come unto the Lord, then he will do these things for us. And the invitation is given to come unto the Lord. And then chapter 14, one of the most beautiful passages anywhere in the Scripture concerning the invitation that God gives to his people to repent. And the promised blessing that he has in store for them. Look at chapter 14, O Israel, return unto the Lord. That word return is the key word in the Old Testament for repent, to reverse your direction. To reverse your direction. You're going away from God, now come to God. Return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. We're going to praise the Lord. That's the imagery there of rendering the calves of our lips. Recognizing that others can't save, Asher can't save, only the Lord. And verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. Verse 5 describes all the blessing and the benefits that are going to come upon this people that repent. You'll be like the dew. You'll grow as the lily, strong with the roots as the cedars of Lebanon. Fruitfulness, beauty, wonderful pictures there of the blessings that will come upon those people that are truly repentant unto the Lord. That is always the condition. Every one of these prophets that we'll be studying here in this survey of the minor prophets is going to be giving an invitation to these people to repent. Many times it was hopeless as far as the nation was concerned. No hope as far as the nation corporately. But the message individually was always going forth, repent. Come back to the Lord. Escape the judgment. I think that really is the unique thing about Hosea's message to repent here. We're going to be studying Joel here next. And Joel is constantly calling for the people to repent. There's this judgment that's coming. Here comes the day of the Lord. The judgment is coming. Escape the judgment. Turn away from the judgment. Repent because there's judgment ahead. That seems to be the focus of most of the prophets. But Hosea's focus to me is a bit different in that he's still calling for repentance. It demands the same things. But whereas the other prophets are saying, repent because there's judgment ahead of you, Hosea is saying, repent because God's behind you. All right, so come on home. Come on home. Here's the imagery, right? Here's this marriage. Here's this marriage relationship. And they had played the harlot. They had played the unfaithful wife. They had gone away from home. But God hadn't left. God hadn't changed. God had changed nothing about His love, about His purpose. You come back home. You come back home, and I'll be here, the Lord says. I'll be here. And the invitation was given. Now, although this was written to Israel so many years ago, verse 9 certainly brings the application of this to us. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, and the transgressors shall fall therein. There's application of the relevancy of this book to us all. Will we be wise? Will we be prudent? Then understand this message. Understand this message. Repent when you're away from God. Walk in His ways. And everything will be in order as far as this wonderful covenant relationship that we have with the Lord is concerned. Well, that's Hosea. All right? If you've never read Hosea, get to reading it. It's a powerful message. It's a beautiful message. And I trust that helps some. All right, you with me there on Hosea? That's all I'm going to say. Any questions? That's good. Love Hosea. Love Hosea.